We're in Zechariah chapter 7. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are its own chiastic structure that they're meant to go together. So we're going to end in a really rough place today. We're going to get all the way through the first 14 verses of chapter 7, but we're going to end in a place that's desolation. Today's sermon, just know, there's a lot of conviction in this sermon. And this sermon ends in a very dark place as God's making some serious points with his people. But next week, as we get into chapter 8, is where fasting turns to feasting. We're going to play Shiny Happy People by R.E.M. It's going to be great. But this one's heavy, so put your seatbelt on and get ready for it. But even as heavy as it is, man, we need this. God's people need to remember this. We need to have the healthy, good, strong fear of the Lord in our minds and in our hearts, because it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, right? Wisdom, gospel, godly wisdom teaches us how to live these lives in a way that honors our Heavenly Father and honors our Savior Jesus Christ. So let's read all 14 verses together, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin to work through and end up in the New Testament, because we're going to need a lot of gospel after we get out of chapter 7. By the way, I accidentally said a bad word in first service when I was reading this. I was reading about cities, and so you can guess what came out. It wasn't good. So hopefully that doesn't happen again. So chapter 7, let's try to read it correctly. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the prophet proclaimed by, or that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited?" And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, even though we're reading this section of Zechariah that is 2,500 years old, so many generations ago that you were speaking to and working in their midst, in their generation, in their lives. But Lord God, even though your word is 2,500 years removed from us, it is relevant. Father, it packs punch. Father, there is power in your word, and we need for you to reveal that power to us. Lord Jesus, may we celebrate Jesus Christ this morning as we hear from you and how you dealt with this people so many generations ago. Father, be with us by your Spirit. Teach us your ways. It is in Jesus' mighty name, every Christian said, amen. Beginning back in verse 1, we have a timestamp here. And these timestamps are incredibly important. And look, I love the Bible, but I'm not a math guy. So these timestamps can be difficult for a guy like me because not only are you dealing with discrepancies between the Gregorian and the Julian calendars, but we're throwing a Babylonian calendar. These are Babylonian words here. The month of Chislev is Babylonian. We've got a Babylonian, and we've got a Hebrew understanding and a Hebrew calendar all mixed in. So it's a lot of math. And when you're looking at calendars, there's one good thing that people have always known, because God created this world and put design to it so people would understand there is a designer to all this. And every ancient civilization has a understanding of day. Right? Sun comes up, it's bright for a little while, sun goes down, it gets dark. Day, right? The Mayans knew it, the Incans knew it, the Chinese knew it, right? Everybody from all the Babylonians knew it, the Hebrews knew it. Day. Everybody had a concept of month. And isn't this awesome how God just creates everything and makes things known to us like this? Sometimes people would look up, the ancient people would look up, and there'd be no moon. Then there'd be a sliver of moon. Then there'd be a half moon. Then there'd be a full moon. And then there'd be no moon again. So we've got this concept in every civilization of month. And we even have the concept of year in every ancient civilization. Because one day a man is looking up at the sky and he sees the stars in a certain way. And the next day things change a little, and the next month things change a little, and the sky changes, but eventually it comes all the way back around to the same sky that he saw 365 days ago, because that's the orbit of the earth around the sun. So every ancient civilization has the concept of year, which is awesome. So you'd think calendar work would be simple, but all these calendars start at different times, so it's a lot of math. But I am 100%, let's read verse 1 again. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. I am 100% confident to share with you this morning that we are in December of the year 518 BC, 500 years before Jesus Christ, God became flesh and walked among us, lived the perfect life, then died in our place for our sins. 500 years before Jesus. So it's 2,500 years ago from us. I am 90% confident. I went from 100% to 90%, but I'm 90% confident. This is December the 7th, 518 BC. Now, here's why that's important. It's important because it's been 2 years since the 8 visions of Zechariah, and Zechariah presenting those 8 visions to the people, telling them it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. The temple, remember, they had built the foundation of the temple, and they stood back and they looked at it, and they were like, it's just not going to be as good as it was. So they stopped working on it altogether. But God says, the temple's going to be built. My presence is going to reside in the midst of my people. Again, get back to work. This thing is going to happen. So they started building. It's been 2 years, and they're building. In another 2 years, the temple's going to be completed. We know that from Ezra chapter 6. We know exactly when the temple was completed. So they're right in the middle of this project. It's very important for the context of Zechariah chapter 7. The temple is half built at this moment. Right, so it's really starting to come together, which is why people, delegations are coming from outside towns to come and to see and to, as we'll see in a second, entreat the favor of the Lord. We'll talk about that momentarily. Sorry, we're right in the middle. It's been 2 years since God used Zechariah to speak and to share about the building of the temple and the coming branch, the priest king that was going to come and bring peace, which we know his name is Jesus. He comes 500 years after, but the temple was built in their generation. One thing I love when you're studying the Bible, man, God makes promises that his people are always, they're in the future. God's people are always looking forward, just like we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ, amen? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm so sick of everything going on in the world. I want Jesus to return, amen? Right, so there's this future glorious, wonderful thing that Jesus is going to do. But in every generation, even though there's future promises, these people are looking forward to the branch. They're looking forward to the first coming of Jesus while we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. But God is still working even in their generation. They're seeing God do amazing things among them. Right now, these are the people that are rebuilding the temple. Just like right now, we get to be the church, the eschatological temple that Jesus built upon his first coming, bringing not Jew and Gentile together, no more dividing wall of hostility, but his people reflecting him in this world. Man, we get to be part of that right now, amen? As we wait on Jesus, love the Bible. December 7th, 518 BC, 2 years into the temple project, another 2 years it's going to be completed. That's important. There's our context. Something else is important right here in this first verse, though. Darius is mentioned by name. He is their king, and he's not a Hebrew. Chislev is a Babylonian term. It's a Babylonian month. The Hebrews have their own civilization. The Hebrews have their own calendar, but they are very much clearly still under the thumb of Babylon, which has now been conquered by Persia. And Darius is not just some king from history. He's Darius the First. This is the Darius that Daniel served in the book of Daniel. He's known as Darius the Great. This is the pinnacle of the Persian Achaemenid. Darius was actually a Mede, but he is the great king from the pinnacle of Persian civilization and Persian domination. He was a great king for the Persian Mede Empire. But the big idea for God's people 2 years into this, they're back in the land. They were in exile. They're back in the land. The temple's getting built. But they're still very much under the thumb of a foreign king and a foreign power. They're still under the Babylonian months in their calendar. They're still processing time in Babylonian ways. They were in Babylon a long time, 70 years. Just like when we talked about the Exodus, all right, sometimes it takes a generation or two to get Egypt out of a person. Amen? They're still operating very much under Babylonian laws and Babylonian ways. They're still they're anxiously awaiting the branch, the king priest, to come and deliver them from what they think to be Persia and the Mede Empire. Moving on to verse 2. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem Melech. If you're pregnant, ladies, a couple names there for you. Maybe. Didn't see those in the baby book when we were naming our kids. But there they are, Bible names. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. Now just turn in your Bibles over to chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. This is going to happen a lot. And why? What we need to understand is when Jerusalem was in their golden age, it affected everybody around Jerusalem. Right? When King David conquered all the enemies and there was peace in the land, when Solomon had all this wealth, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 amasses more wealth than any other human being that has ever lived at the time. The Solomon's temple was a $20 billion temple in our day and age. We still don't build $20 billion buildings. We are building a building. We ordered the steel. It's coming. Woo, yeah, it's gonna be fun. We build buildings, but they're not $20 billion buildings. Solomon's temple was a $20 billion temple. Right, Jerusalem was the place to be, and everybody around Jerusalem benefited. All right, say we see the same thing today. There's a reason suburbs exist, amen? When the city's booming, when business and opportunity is there, all right, lots of people come. Lots of people come in to capitalize, to get what they can from all that's happening. So Bethel wants to come, just like everybody. All these delegations are coming because God's people are back. The temple's getting built. I even hear there's prophets. God had raised up Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets, to encourage the people through the word of the Lord. The prophets are even back in Jerusalem. The priesthood has been cleansed and reestablished. For 2 years, the priests have been working in Jerusalem. Things are happening. City is bustling. Forget 8, chapter 20 and 21. We won't read it. Just know in your own time. It's what's happening. Bethel is 12 miles north. When we get to the south in the lowlands over in verse 7, that's Najib. That's 50 miles south of Jerusalem. Right? People are coming to entreat. God is back with his people. Jerusalem's coming back. What can we get out of this? And listen, I don't want to drive in a car 50 miles. But this is in the day of walking and donkeys. 50 miles. But that's how far-reaching the blessings of the Lord upon Jerusalem, the place promised to Abraham and given to Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon, right? The blessing of God on them did exactly what God promised Abraham it would do. I'm going to bless all nations through you. It's what God is still doing. Pay careful attention to what's happening in our day and age and be on the right side. Amen. Well, that was fun. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, right? They want to know, here's their question, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now do flip over to chapter 8. Just look at verse 19 quickly, because there's actually four fasts that God's people came up with to match different events that they had experienced in their history. Verse 19 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness, and so on. So there's four, and Zechariah in his response, he mentions by name the fifth month and the seventh month fast, but there's also the fourth month and the tenth month. The tenth month actually comes first, then the fourth, the fifth, and the seventh. And how do we know that? Turn with me in your Bibles quickly to 2 Kings chapter 25. Let me show you why these fasts were enacted. Very important for you to understand. God didn't command these fasts to occur. There's not a law in Leviticus that talks about you have to be part. There's only one fast that God's people were commanded to be a part of, and that was the fast of the Day of Atonement. But these are fasts the people just did because of things they wanted to remember that happened in their collective national experience. And we find all four events in chapter 25 of 2 Kings. Let's read beginning in verse 1. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So why were the people, 70 years later, why were they still fasting on the 10th month? Because it is the month where Nebuchadnezzar came. They had a king, Zedekiah, who was king of Israel. And he decided he was going to rebel against, because they were a vassal king. Even though they had a king, they were a vassal kingdom of Babylon. Even back then, they had to, everything they produced, they had to pay tribute to Babylon, or Babylon, they were the big bad guys at the time. They were going to come in and destroy them if they didn't. So they were under the law of Babylon even before the exile period. But Zedekiah says, you know what? I'm not paying tribute anymore. Zedekiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was prophesying at this time. Zedekiah hated Jeremiah. His commanders hated Jeremiah. In fact, they threw him in an empty well just a few chapters before this. You know, when Jesus says, all my servants I sent to you, you didn't listen to, and you stoned my prophets, that really happened. When God When his prophet comes speaking the word of the Lord, the people, most of the time, because they were in sin, did not want to repent and obey the Lord, so they just killed the prophet. Jeremiah's in a well right now while Zedekiah is coming against Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar won't have it. He shows up with his whole army in the 10th month. And have you ever seen those awesome movies where there's people behind the walls of a city and all of a sudden over the horizon of the field before the city, the big army comes marching off, right? And they siege the city. Here's what that means. They didn't let anybody in. And they didn't let anybody out. So over months, people began to starve in the city. This was the strategy in the ancient world of taking a city. Soon, they're going to get hungry, they're going to need food, and they'll surrender. So Nebuchadnezzar shows up with his army in the 10th month and began the siege of Jerusalem. This is why they fasted and wept in the 10th month. Let's keep going. You having a good time? Little school today? That's okay, though, right? We're going to get to the gospel, I promise. Verse 3, on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land, and a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled. So in the 4th month, the Babylonians actually break down through the walls, and they make the breach, and they come into the city, and all the army of Israel with the king Zedekiah flee the city through a secret entrance in the king's garden. You can find all that here. But Zedekiah doesn't get away. Nebuchadnezzar's men, they catch up with him, and you can read the gruesome details. Zedekiah is made to watch his sons. His sons are killed in front of him, and then they pluck his eyeballs out of his head, and he becomes a slave to the Babylonians for the rest of his miserable life. Verse 8, so why are they fasting in the 4th month? The siege ends as the Babylonians breach and come into the city. The 5th month, let's go. Verse 8. In the 5th month, on the 7th day of the month, there was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Here's a name, Nebuzaradan, there you go. The captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the kings of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house was burnt down. So what are they fasting and weeping for in the 5th month? This is when the city was razed. This is when Babylon destroyed. They took all, you can read about it. They took all of the vessels of gold, everything out of the temple. They emptied the treasury, and then they burned everything to the ground. And there was great weeping in all of Israel as people lay slaughtered and the temple lay in ash. The city lay in ash. This is why they're fasting. It's what they're asking about, the 5th month. This is why they're fasting. This is why they weep. It was the day Solomon's temple was burned, was robbed and burnt to the ground. And then there's the 7th month, which is also mentioned. Look with me, 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 25. But in the 7th month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck down Gedaliah and put him to death along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him in Mizpah. Back to Zechariah. So the 7th month, why were they fasting and weeping? Nebuchadnezzar put a puppet king, Gedaliah, in place after Zedekiah was taken prisoner, someone to handle the Babylonian affairs. Gedaliah was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He had been here the whole time. And he was sympathetic of Jeremiah and Jeremiah's message. He was actually trying to do the right thing. He's the one who got Jeremiah up out of the well and brought him back to hear the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. But the people didn't like him because he represented Babylon and Babylon's authority. So he was assassinated in the 7th month. And so here are these 4 fasts that God's people were submitting themselves to. These are the reasons why. Back to Zechariah. Should I weep and abstain in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? The whole exile period since these events occurred, they've been fasting and weeping during these months because of the events. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Now notice he's asking the priest, but it's Zechariah the prophet who feels the Holy Spirit and has the word of the Lord come to him. He's the one who responds. And here, 3 rhetorical questions in this first word from the Lord to this delegation from Bethel. Then the word of the Lord of hosts, and again, pay attention, the Lord of hosts. That's God's name through the entire ministry of Zechariah. He is the God over all living things. Nothing is outside of his authority. Nothing is outside of his sovereign will. Nothing is outside of his power. All creation submits to the Lord of hosts. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all, don't just answer these people from Bethel. Everybody in the land, from 12 miles north in Bethel to 50 miles south in Negev, everyone who's going to come and see if they can capitalize on this favor of the Lord that's returning to Israel, make sure they all know the answer to this question: should we fast in the fifth month? Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh month for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Here's the first question God asks. Did you really do that for me? Or was that for you? Because here's the reality. You know, in our day and age, we have this word, this phrase that has been coined. You've heard the phrase. Every time you turn on the news, you hear the phrase, virtue signaling. This is what these fasts were. These were simple acts of self-focused, man-invented, formulaic virtue signaling. These were acts of religion. Isn't it funny? We still live in a world where people think doing religious deeds and performing religious services make them better people in the eyes of other people. God sees through the charade of these fasts that his people had enacted. Religion says this, and we live in a very religious world. Even people who don't believe in God are still very religious with their downward dog yoga poses and blah. People are very religious. We do things, especially things that make other people think we're better than what we actually are. God sees through the virtue signaling. Religion is when people, they feel like God is the genie in a lamp, and if they can just rub the lamp the right way, God will come out and do something great for them. They think if they can just figure out which rib on God's side they can tickle to get what they, for the rainbows and the gold to pour from his mouth. It's virtue signaling. God sees through it. He says, you didn't fast for me. You're fasting for yourself. You lost something in the exile, and you still don't realize it was because of sin, unrepentant sin. You just want all the glory to be back, so you've been doing these religious charades. But you still don't understand what brought the exile in the first place, and you need to understand what brought the exile so you don't repeat past mistakes. Because I don't care about your fast. Let's talk about what's really happened. Don't you love the Lord? Turn to Isaiah 1 real quick. I just want you to see. And there's a couple places I want you to see. But we don't have time, so I'm going to skip some stuff. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, listen to what God says about their religious practices. And this is 200 years before these events, but man, all the prophets are in complete 100% sync with the word of the Lord to God's people. Starting in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just equated the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah with the sins of Israel. So he's speaking to them as if they were Sodom and Gomorrah because they're just as wicked. God's people were acting just as wickedly as Sodom and Gomorrah. What to me is the multiple, and by the way, our world today looks a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. And don't think that God has changed his mind on what he calls sin. He has not. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? This reminds me so much of Jesus when he enters the temple, and it's just a charade. It's a big game of buying and selling religious goods and services. So what does Jesus do? Jesus makes a whip, and he cleans the temple. God hates religion. He wants relationship with his people. Amen. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In Amos, he says, oh, when you come together, your songs, they hurt my ears, I can't listen to your songs anymore. God does not want self-focused, man-invented religious practice. It benefits humanity nothing. God tells his people, cut it out. You weren't fasting for me anywhere. You're just virtue signaling. Second question he asks, isn't that awesome? Brent, this is convicting. Man, that hurts. Man, I can see some of this stuff in my life. Praise God for the grace of seeing why God was angry with his people and brought the exile in the first place, right? In Christ Jesus, in the grace and truth that we get to live in from our vantage point, we need to see these things and repent of sin and continue to follow Jesus, doing what he calls us to do for him in our generation, in our life. This is important. We need this. So even as your sphincter tightens up through this, all right, this is good for our souls. Well, there's a whole generation out there that doesn't hear preaching like this. They don't go to churches where the Bible gets opened, sin gets denounced, gospel proclaimed, repent, turn from sin, come to the Lord. He wants relationship with you. We need this. And sin separates us from, sin brings exile. 14 minutes. We got to get to the gospel, which brings homecoming. Amen. Oh, was it for me that you fast? Verse 6, question number 2. When you eat, when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Okay, so you've been in this charade for 70 years, fasting and weeping over these events that occurred that brought exile and slavery in Babylon. But now, temple's getting rebuilt. Priesthood's clean. Prophets back in the land. And so now it's just business as usual, right? Not only were you fasting for yourselves, not for me, but eating and drinking is definitely for you. This is what you want? Again, we want the blessings. Why do these Christian books sell so well? Live your best life now. Everybody wants the good. Everybody wants the blessing. Everybody wants to feel like God is on their side. But nobody wants to break the chest open and look in the mirror and really see how depraved that we are and how we don't obey the Lord. We have all of his words, but we don't do what he says. Nobody wants to look in and discover how desperately they need a Savior. Somebody came up to me after first service, and he could barely speak. Just stood there for like 5 minutes trying to get words out because just emotionally distraught. And I put my hands on his shoulder. I was like, brother, everybody in the church should feel exactly like you do after listening to this sermon. We're not Christians because we're better people than other people. We're Christians because we realize we're sinners and there's no way forward for us to get back to God. But we need a Savior, and by God's grace, we have been given a Savior. His name is Jesus. He brings peace to us through His righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous. Not one, Romans 3 says, but Jesus comes and His righteousness. He lived the life, the perfect life that we have not. And He died in our place for our sin. It's His righteousness that brings us peace. The people just, blessings again. But not really wanting to repent of the sins that brought the exile. Just wanting to get back to business as usual. Final question. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? Listen, all men are without excuse. Why? Because God has spoken. For hundreds of years, they had God's word through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Amos, through Micah. They just didn't do. Their behavior never matched what God said, which is why God raised up Babylon to come in and destroy the temple in the first place and take His people into exile. God wants His people to understand His righteous judgment over their sin. And He tells them over and over and over again. Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. I don't want to hear about your fasts anymore. I never asked you to do the religious fasting that you're doing anyway. What I want you to do is simply obey my word. Blessing and prosperity comes when my people obey my word. We've talked about this when we studied Exodus. Why did God give the law in the first place? Right? Because when we break the law, curses come. But when we obey the law, blessing and flourishing. God knows how to make human people blessed and flourishing people. He gives us the tools. He gives us the resources. He speaks from His own mouth and tells us how we can live life the way that He has called us and created us to live. And our world right now is in chaos because the church has not been the church for a long time. We are too distracted. We are culpable. We've seen this coming. It's been coming for a long time and now rapidly advancing. And it's all been on our watch. And it's time for God's people to stand for what God says once more. It's so simple. Thus says the word, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let no one devise evil against another in your heart. Stop fasting. Here's what I want you to do. Do what I've been telling you to do. You're fasting, but you're oppressing those in your own home that work for you. And that's not my ways. Did you know the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they took every character of every letter in the Ten Commandments and they came up with a list of, from Ten Commandments, they came up with a list of 614 additional commandments. That's called religion. Hey, we're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy. That means you can't walk over so many steps because that would be considered work. And so here's another commandment. Just heavy yokes they laid upon the people. A rabbi was worth his salt if he could take those 614 commandments and put them in an order of importance, which is why they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment out of all these 614? What's the greatest one? Jesus said, I can sum up all the law, all the prophets, and all the commandments in two verses. Commandment number one, which is the greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And number two is this, love the person that's right next to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the commandments will be fulfilled if God's people would just do those two things. It's so simple. And we've got all these schools of thought and all these theological, religious practices. God doesn't want any of it. He hates it. To obey is better than sacrifice, he tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. What does he want? He wants us to be his people. He wants these people not to do the same things their fathers did. What did their fathers do? 6 minutes, we're not going to get there. Verse 11, look. They knew what to do, but they refused to pay attention. Number one. Number two, they turned a stubborn shoulder. You ever had a kid do that when you're getting on to them? They're just like, they're just like, I will beat you. God is totally just to do everything that he did, amen? They stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, right? When my mom, when I was a kid, man, I was a punk kid. If there was somewhere I shouldn't be, that's where I was. Oh, that was me growing up. And my mom, she would, Brick Stevens, you blah, 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 blah. And I would go to my room and I'd slam the door and I'd put my finger in my ears and I would say, I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to hear this now. I don't know where I learned that song, but I learned it somewhere and I sang it. Because I drowned it out in the voice of my mother telling me what I should be doing. This is what God's people did to God. They stopped, they put their fingers in their ears and they said, I'm not listening. I got a life that I want to live. I'm not gonna follow your commands. I'm going to be God. I'm going to make my own commands and I'm going to do what I want, which by the way, is one of the great commandments of the satanic church. Anton LaVey wrote, do what thou wilt. Why is that a commandment in the satanic church? Because that's what all sinners do. We take God off his throne, and then we try to place ourselves there. Our own gods, following our own commands. This is why we need a Savior. This is what God wants his people to understand. Hey, it's not the temples being built, the prophets and the priesthood is back, so everybody come and capitalize and get all you can while the getting's good. No, understand why the exile occurred in the first place. I spoke and you didn't listen. This is their context. A great reminder from another prophet saying what all the former prophets had already said. And look, go to Isaiah chapter 58. Go to Micah chapter 6. Actually, let's go to Micah chapter 6 right now. Just one quick three verses. Starting in verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That sounds like a really pious dude right there. What can I give? What can I do? What ritual can I perform? What formulaic act of religion can I produce to earn from God? Verse 8, he's told you, oh man, what is good. Stop trying to invent new things. He's told you what to do. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Turn to Matthew chapter 6 quickly. Let's get into some New Testament. Strong rebuke to people trying to to hide behind religious practice in Zechariah chapter 7, 2,500 years ago. But Jesus says the same things to us today. Remember the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Right? He is blistering religious leaders in this message. He is talking about how the religious leaders, they pray. Is prayer a bad thing? No, prayer's a good thing. But Jesus talks about their praying. Jesus talks about their tithing, their giving. Is giving a good thing? Giving's a great thing. But did you know you can give the wrong way? You can do right things in wrong ways from improper motivations of your heart, thinking you're earning something, you're earning righteousness, when your only hope is to lean upon a true righteousness that comes from Jesus that brings us peace. They're fasting, they're giving, they're praying, but they're doing it all wrong, Jesus says. You're doing it to be seen. You're doing it for show. Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. His disciples come to him later and they're like, well, how do we pray if the way they're doing it is wrong? And what Jesus says, this is in modern language, and this is the Brent Stevens interpretation, okay? But this is the heart of what Jesus tells his disciples about prayer. When you come to your Father, come honestly. Don't wear a mask. He knows who you are anyway. Come to him simply and as honest as you possibly can. It is not a show. The religious leaders are performing ritualistic, man-invented, self-serving practices. Jesus says even these good things they're doing is wrong. And then he tells us in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 23, verse 23 of Matthew. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This is where Jesus pronounces his seven woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. This is where Jesus, for all those people that come to me sometimes, and they're like, Brent, I just think you're a little much. You shouldn't talk so loud. Where's your suit? Pastors are nice. They don't ever say mean things. Jesus calls the Pharisees sons of hell in this chapter, okay? Here's what he tells them in verse 23. Because remember, they've got all their rules, all their additional religious practices that they've put on top of loving God and loving other people. And Jesus says, woe to you, scribes. Woe to you, Pharisees. Hypocrites. You tithe of your mint and your dill. And you go to the market and you get spices and you take 10% of the spice and you go and you give it to the temple priests. Right? You're so religious. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. What would our world look like if God's people just obeyed God's word? These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Verse 24 goes on. I just love it. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. God hates religion. Religion profits you nothing. It is the gospel, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that brings us peace. And through the power of his spirit, we are able to be Christians. The word means little Christ, to present yourselves the way Christ presents himself. This is what God has called us to do, to mirror his image in this world. We're created in his image and his likeness. We are to mirror his image and his likeness. To obey is better than sacrifice. 1 John chapter 2. I read way too much of it last sermon. We're just going to stick to a couple verses here. But hear the word of the Lord today. This is John writing, one of the three men most close to Jesus during his three-year ministry, during his death, and during the 40 days of his resurrection before his ascension into heaven. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Man, add that to your nomenclature of when you talk about Jesus. He is Jesus, the righteous. Why did he have to be righteous? So he could be the propitiation in the next verse. God can't wink at sin. God won't hide sin under the rug. So when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He lived the perfect life that we have not. When we go to him, he crushed sin. He satisfied all the righteous requirements of the Father in human flesh because we have not. And it is through that righteousness we have peace with God, relationship with God. We walk with God again. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Here's what that means, because there are people who are, hell's a real place, and people are going to go there. The whole world, Jesus is going to save people from every tribe, every nation, every inhabited place in the world. The gospel is going to go forth, and Jesus' sacrifice is paying for the sins of the people that he's calling to himself from all over the entire world. And by this we know that we have come to know. Brent, I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. But how do I know that I know that I know I'm saved by his grace and by his righteousness? By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. There's no room in the kingdom of God for the frozen chosen. No reform guys laughed at that. Sometimes we understand the gospel so well, we think we can just live however we want because grace, 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 grace. But how do we know that we know Jesus and have been saved by him? We are the people who keep his commands. To sing a Keith Green song one more time, I gave you one on Easter Sunday. I'm going to give you another one today. You can't be a Christian. I mean, you can't listen to Keith Green and not be a Christian. He will wreck you. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money. I want your life. It's power, isn't it? Keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, why do we open this every Sunday? How can we not? The words of life, the inerrant, infallible, can't make a mistake, doesn't make a mistake. God's perfect. The Bible calls itself perfect. And it is. And we stick to it. And we see its perfection Sunday after Sunday and morning after morning. His mercy's new every morning. How do we know that we know? Man, his word is our life. It's the gas in our vehicle that keeps us going. We need his word. And we love. It's not a chore for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Right in there, be not conformed, but be renewed be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that perfect and pleasing will of God, right? It's God's word in us, and it's not a chore. We want to honor our Lord and Savior by keeping his commands and receiving the blessings of obeying his commands right now, as well as eternity. I know whoever says I know him but is a liar. Truth, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to abide in him must walk as Jesus walked. John chapter 15. Around verse 5, abide in Christ and you shall bear much fruit. We repent of our sin. We understand our world is the way it is because we've been saying Christian, 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 but there hasn't been a lot of fruit on the tree. And the salt's lost its saltiness, and the world is souring. It is time for Christians to be saved by our righteous King and priest, Jesus Christ, and to show it through their lives, that blessing may return to our land. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the men and women in this room. Father, any of us who are honest enough to open your word and to look at ourselves. We are sinners and we need your saving once more. This morning, King Jesus, save us from ourselves. Save us from our sins. Save us from our unrighteousness. Break hearts. Father, take pride and bring humility. Crush us under the power of your word that we might reflect you better, that we might reflect you well in this world. Lord Jesus, bring salvation through us, your people, to more all over the world. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. And every Christian said, amen.